Okay, if you'll open your Bible this evening, continuing our study and the principles and the promises found from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last time we were in 1 Corinthians 15, and we saw the first few verses and came up with the principle of the power of the resurrection. And now we're going to talk about the joy of the resurrection. A lot of principles and promises that are pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that affect our daily lives. We understand that Eric is coming home soon, and our outreach committee has told me they're getting ready for the celebration whenever the Sunday that's appropriate to do it. And those of you who want to help with the preparation, please let us know. And we're trying to get other people to come. Because of that, we're going to have a cover dish and so forth. Now, the passage we're in tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking once again about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I'm sure not too many people make too much about or have any significance about when it comes to Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. The apostle has been contemplating a long train of dismal consequences which he sees would arise if only we had a dead Christ. In other words, if Jesus Christ didn't arise, then because of the fact that he didn't arise, there would be some dismal consequences. He thinks that he, as an apostle, would have nothing to teach. If Jesus Christ isn't erected and resurrected and risen, the Apostle Paul says that he has nothing to teach, and consequently we have nothing to believe in. So apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance is that we do have something to teach, we do have something to believe in. 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty, void, and your faith is also vain or void. The teaching is void, and your faith in Christ is also void. He thinks also that all hopes of deliverance from sin would fade away also if Jesus Christ isn't resurrected. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Which means that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're still alienated and enemies of God, if Christ hasn't arisen. You know, before this series is over with the resurrection, take us maybe a couple of weeks, you'll find some significant principles that are found in the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul thinks that the one fact which gives assurance of immortality, having vanished, the dead who have nurtured the assurance have perished. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 18, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. So if there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to teach, nothing to believe in, and there is no deliverance from sin or the old sin nature, and those of our loved ones who have passed on have perished. He thinks that the one fact that gives assurance of immortality, having vanished, the dead who have nurtured the assurance have perished. 1 Corinthians 15, 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He also thinks that if things were so, then Christians who had believed a false gospel and have nourished an empty faith, died clinging to a baseless hope, are far more to be pitied than men who had splendid dreams and less uttered illusions. In other words, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are more miserable than the unbeliever. If you want to make yourself miserable and be more miserable than any person in the human race, then just disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. And it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, only here, we are of all men most miserable, pitiable. Then, with a swift revulsion of feeling, he turns away from the dreary picture, and with a change of key, which the dullest ear can appreciate, from the wailing minors of the preceding verses, he breaks into this verse of triumphant, which is a major. The minors emphasize now the major. If he has not risen, we have nothing to preach and nothing to believe in. And those who have died have perished. And if that's so, then the only place we have any hope is this life. But now we have a change. Now we have a burst. Now we have a major. The minor emphasizing the major. So the word, but now, a very insignificant but tremendous word. Big change in the Greek language. D is in contrast to whatever went before. Now you have but, which is a conjunction of contrast. Nuni. Tremendous two words here. Very small, but very significant. Now, things being as they really are. This is the major. See, now, this is the way things are. Previously, that was a hypothesis, a negative, which is not true. Now, things as they really are. This is what you call a logical noun, not the temple one. Things being as they really are. All right, here's absolutes. Here's no speculation. Here's a conjunction of contrast between speculation and truth. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, part of the ceremonial of the Passover was the presentation in the temple of a barley sheaf, the first of the harvest. And it was waved before the Lord in dedication to him and in a sign of thankful confidence that all the fields would be reaped and their blessings would be gathered. It took one sheaf of barley wheat, wrapped it around, waved it before the Lord as the first fruit, guaranteeing, being assured, that the rest of the field would be reaped. They waved it before the Lord. Now, there may be some allusion to that ceremony in our passage, which coincides in time with the resurrection of the Lord. In the words here which regard that one solitary resurrection of the early ripe and early reaped sheaf, the pledge and the prophecy of the whole in gathering. Now, there seems to me, in these words, something that rings out mainly under two principles. An expression of absolute certainty in the fact, and then secondly, an expression of unbounded triumph in the certainty of the fact. In other words, one is a certainty of fact, and two is the triumph and the joy of the certainty of the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if we look at these two things, I think we'll get the main thoughts God the Holy Spirit would impress upon our minds. First of all, the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Passage says, now is Christ risen. That's Paul speaking through the Holy Spirit, defying, as it were, doubt and negative volition, and basing himself upon the firm assurance which he possesses of that historical fact. And some say, seeing is believing. And he had evidence, Paul, such as we can never have. Well, let us see. Is it possible for us, by the grace of God, 19 centuries nearly after that day, catch some echo of this assured confidence, and in the face of modern doubts and disbelieves, to reiterate with an unfaltering assurance as that with which came from the glowing lips and the great words of our text? In other words, can we as believers in the church age, in the 20th century, born-again believers, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Father, having eternal life, can we, logically and reasonably, as men who are guided by the evidence, not by feeling, stand up before the world and take for ours an ancient confession, like, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, the third day rose again from the dead. I believe, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, can say that without hesitation. And if you can't say that without hesitation, you better check your spirituality and your assurance of your salvation. The way to prove a fact is by the evidence of the witnesses. Now, I can write a book on witnesses. Someday I'll tell you, but not right now. And boy, we are in bad shape when it comes to witnesses in our country. Talking about jurisprudence. We are in deep snow. Someone has to do something about witness and jurisprudence. But I want to show you a factor in Scripture. The way to prove a fact is by evidence of the witnesses. You cannot argue that it would be very convenient if such and such a thing should be true. That great moral effects would follow if we believed it was true, and so on. The way to do it is put people who have seen it into the witness box. In other words, a person who is a witness is a person who has seen the event took place. So the best way to prove anything is to put a person who has seen the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ in the witness box, and to make sure their evidence is worth accepting, called in legal terms, law of evidence. Not using that anymore. It's only for the rich people or the gangsters. And so we protest against confusing the issues about the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the fashion that is popular nowadays, when we're told that miracles are impossible, and therefore there has been no resurrection, or that death is the end of human existence, and that therefore there has been no resurrection. In other words, today you can't witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because, one, The unbeliever doesn't believe the miracles sometimes needed as a believer. And two, the unbeliever believes that when their life is over, there's no existence, and so do many believers. And they don't have the assurance of either one. And both of them are tied together with the resurrection of Christ. See, if you don't have the resurrection, you have no hereafter. And then when you die, it's over. Most people believe that. And that's why this happy hour and happy week and happy month and slap happy is gone. Because eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're dying. I wonder what would happen to members of the human race if they actually believe, without a shadow of doubt, that they're going to live forever. Come in, B19. Now, that's not the way to go about ascertaining the truth as to asserted facts. In other words, let's hear the evidence. And then you brush aside the testimony of the New Testament writers in obedience to a theory, either about the impossibility of the supernatural or about the fatal and final issue of human death, are victims of prejudice. You know, people talk about prejudices. One of the greatest prejudices in the world is religion against Christianity, because they don't believe in the supernatural, like the Sadducees, nor in life after death. Now, I want you to test yourself sometime and just tell somebody that you're going to live forever and see what reaction you get from that person. And yet you're absolutely truthful, but they're prejudiced. Now, people don't understand what the word prejudice means in this country. We've been so bandied around by the news media that we're afraid to even determine what the word prejudice means. It means to prejudge someone. Has nothing to do with color. You know, our language has just been so inadequate. People have used the inadequacy of the English language for their benefit. But there's nothing more prejudiced than the people who do not believe in resurrection or the fact that we're going to live forever. In fact, they're going to live forever too, only they don't know it, and they would hate to find out where it's going to be. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it or raise your hand or write me a letter. Before you came to this church, did you know that you were going to live forever somewhere, regardless of what you did with Christ? The answer is no, because nobody teaches it. But it's a fact that all souls live forever. But people are so prejudiced to the body, and they know the body isn't going to live forever. So they think that that's the end of life. That's what you're up against when you're talking about resurrection and living forever. So we're victims of prejudice, in the strictest meaning of the word, and are no more logical than the well-known and proverbial reasoner who, when told that facts were against him, with sublime confidence in his own infallibility, he reported, "So much the worse for the facts. All the facts are strength to get you, Jan." Yeah, well, so much the worse for the facts. That's the way he explains it away. Let's deal with evidence, not with theory, when we're talking about alleged facts of history. So then let me remind you that in this chapter, from which our text is taken, which we will be in for a while, we have a record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is older than and altogether independent of the records contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are all subsequent to date to it. This epistle to the Corinthians is one of the four undisputed epistles of the apostles, which not even the most advanced school of modern criticism has a word to say against it. You know, we have higher critics. We have theologians and philosophers. And none of them ever have anything to say about the authenticity of Paul in his letters to the Corinthians. That therefore this chapter, written at the latest some 25 years after the date of the crucifixion, carries us very close to the event, that it shows that the resurrection was universally believed all over the church, and therefore must have been long believed, that it enables us to trace the same belief as universal and in undisputed possession of the field among the churches at the time of Paul's conversion, which cannot be put down at much more than 25 years after the crucifixion. And so we're standing in the presence, in these verses, of absolutely contemporaneous testimony. At the time in which this was written, and the time in which this occurred. And the witnesses are reliable and competent, as well as contemporaneous. The old belief that their testimony was imposter is dead long ago, as indeed, how could it live? It would be an analogy far greater than the resurrection to believe that these people, Mary, Peter, John, Paul, and all the rest of them, were conspirators in the life, and that the fairest system of morality and the noblest consecration that the world would have ever seen grew up out of a fraud, like they were perpetrating a fraud. And out of the fraud, there came flowers, as it were, upon a dunghill. The theory will not hold water. And even those who will not accept the testimony have long since confessed that it will not. But the Apostle Paul in our text seems to think that that is the only tenable alternative to the other theory, that the witnesses were vicarious, and I'm disposed to believe that he's right. He says, if Christ be not risen, then are we, the utterly impossible thing of false witnesses to God, devout perjurers, as the phrase may be paraphrased, men who are lying to please God. 1 Corinthians 15:15. Yea, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that dead rise not. In other words, if we say that Jesus Christ arose and he didn't rise, then we're false witnesses. Now think about it. We're Jehovah Witnesses if Jesus Christ hasn't risen. If Christ be not risen, then these witnesses have sworn to a thing that they know to be untrue, in order to advance his cause and his kingdom. If that theory be not accepted, there's no other about these men and their message that will hold water for a minute except the admission of the truth. The fashionable modern one says that it was hallucination. That's preposterous. You know, some great thinker gets on TV and said that these people hallucinated. I want to show you how it's impossible to hallucinate over the resurrection of Christ. You know, hallucination is one of the orders of the day in the 20th century, either through Pentecostalism or through drugs, one or the other, or both. People are hallucinating. So they say, well, these people were hallucinating too. Hallucination that 500 people shared at one time. Hallucination that lasted long through conversations. Hallucinations that were spread at intervals over more than a month. Some of these people hallucinated for more than a month. Hallucinations that included, while they were hallucinating, eating and drinking, and speaking and answering, and clasping their hands and the feelings of another person's breath all at the same time. Hallucinations that brought instruction. hallucinations that culminated in the idea that a gathered multitude of them saw him going up into heaven. Now, baby, if that's hallucination, I want some more of that. The hallucination is on the other side. What's happened with these people is they've got the saddle on the wrong horse. When they talk to you about the apostles' witnesses being the victims of hallucination, see, they're putting that saddle on the apostles when they have to put that saddle on themselves, because they're hallucinating if Jesus Christ did rise. That's hallucination. It is the people who believe it possible that they should be who are so. The old argument against miracles used to say that it's more consonant with experience and testimony should be false than that a miracle should be true. I venture to say it's a much greater strain on a man's credentials to believe that such evidence is false than that such a miracle so attested is true. And I, for my part, venture to think that the reasonable man are the man who listens to these eyewitnesses, since when they say, "We saw him rise," and we echo back and answer the triumphant confidence, "Christ is risen indeed." There's another consideration. A very valuable way of establishing facts is to point to the existence of other facts, which indispensably require a previous one for the explanation. In other words, when you're witnessing, taking the stand, and you're witnessing that you are an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, you have to evaluate the witness and the witnesses. And then another thing you have to establish is other facts that are the result of the resurrection, because there are other things that occur, so now you get more additional information. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other reasons, because I don't understand how it's possible for the church to exist a week after the crucifixion unless Jesus Christ rose again. Those dumb bunnies were scattered everywhere, and they knew less than nothing. James, his brother, didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. You see what I mean? So here you got his brother. And what did he know? Now, how in the world could he stay together? Why was it that they did not all scatter? Why was it that the spirit of despondency and the tendencies of separation, which were beginning to creep over them when they were saying, "Well, it's all over now. We trusted that he had been the one, and didn't he just go and die just like everybody else? This is not the one," you see? How came it to these people, with the Lord taken away from the midst of them, and all their hopes crushed, did not say, "We made a mistake"? Let's go back to Gennesaret and take to our fishing again and try to forget these bright illusions. Now, that's what John the Baptist's followers did when John died. Why not Christ's followers do the same thing? Because Jesus Christ rose again and united them together. See, when Jesus Christ rose, if you remember, he sent God the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of them, to give them power and to keep them together in unity, the unity of the Spirit. "I will send you another comforter, so you will not be comfortless." That held them together. When the shepherd was smitten, the flock would have been scattered and never drawn together anymore, unless there had been just such a thing as the resurrection assert that there was, to reunite the dispersed and to encourage the depressed. And so I say Christianity with a dead Christ and to a church gathered round a grave from which the stone has not been rolled away is more unbelievable than the miracle, for it is an absurdity. There's no way these people could have stayed together apart from the result, one of the results of the resurrection. So when you're witnessing to the resurrection, there are other things that go on further and above that as a result of it. Then there's still another principle. Let me put an illustration to explain what I mean. Suppose, for example, they were executing King Charles I. You ever read about King Charles? Well, that's okay. We'll use him anyway. In some corner of the country, a pretender springs up and says to the people, "I am the king." The way to end that would have been for the Puritan leaders at the time of King Charles I to have taken people to St. George's Chapel and said, "Look, there's the coffin. There's the body. Is that the king or are you the king?" And that's what happened in the Puritans. Jesus Christ was said to have risen again within a week of time of his death. The rulers of the nation had the grave. They had the watch. They had the stone. They had the seal. They could have put an end to the pestilent nonsense in 2 minutes. If it had been nonsense, by the simple process of saying, "Go and look to the tomb, and you'll see that he's still there." That's all they had to do. But this question has never been answered, never will be. Because what became of the sacred corpse if Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead? Can you imagine what the Roman Catholics would do with that relic today? Hello? Oh, come on. Relax a little bit, you know. We're just funning with you. But if they had the body of Jesus Christ, you know what they would do? They'd be trillionaires. They're selling Peter's toes now, so what would they do with the body of Jesus Christ? You know what I mean? Well, they're selling something else today, this Easter. I thought I'd let you in on it so you will know. And I like the word because it reminds me of something else. And they call it the Assumption of Mary. To me, that's consumption. That's not assumption. And they're saying that on a certain day she arose. Assumption. Well, there was a clumsy lie that the rulers told, that the disciples had stolen away the body. And you know, it's interesting if you think about it. If you're logical and you have common sense. We're talking before class about the fact that General Schwarzkopf has an IQ of 190. And what's interesting about that is the fact that people who have that high of an IQ have no common sense at all. And boy, he has that IQ and common sense to boot. I saw a picture today, I don't know if you saw it or not, he was kneeling down over there on the sand of Kuwait. He was filling up a bottle of the sand of the nation that they had given freedom to and was bringing it home to his kids. Now, can you read that? Now, I want you to see something in this. The rulers had a clumsy lie. They said that the disciples had stolen the body away. Now think just for a minute. Don't get caught up in the lie. Just think for a minute what they're saying. He's not there. That's a testimony to the fact that he's not there. What they're trying to do is explain why he isn't there, but they're saying that the tomb is empty. That's another testimony. See, we lose our objectivity with these debater techniques. But if you're clear-minded, you can hear the unbeliever speaking truth and nail him with it. Let an unbeliever talk long enough and he'll hang himself. So they avow to the fact that the grave was empty. And so that was their acknowledgement. If the grave were empty, either the Lord's servants were impostors, which we have seen as incredible that they were, or that Christ has risen again. And so, for many other reasons besides this handful that we have gathered and put down before us, and in spite of the prejudice of modern theories, I lift up here once more, with unfaltering confidence, the glad message which I beseech you to accept. Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, so much for the first point in this passage. Now, a word or two about the second, which is the triumph in the confidence and the joy of the resurrection. The apostle has been speaking about the consequences which would follow from the fact that Jesus Christ was not raised. If we take all these consequences and reverse them, just take them and reverse them. He says if Christ is not yet risen, this would be the sad results. Now take them and reverse them, and you'll find your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have something to teach. We have something to put our faith in. We know where our loved ones are. You see what I'm talking about? And we know that we're going to live forever. Now you just turn it around, and you have the gospel in there. That's another way of teaching the truth. So, reverse them. Then we get the glad issues of his resurrection, and understand why it was that Paul came out with his great burst of triumph when he said, "But now." Now, though I can only treat this part of my subject very inadequately, let me try to gather together for you the various points in which, as I think, our Easter gladness ought to be built, and the stability and the encouragement of the joy of the resurrection. First, then, I say the risen Christ gives us a complete gospel. See, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If dead Christ annihilates the gospel, it takes that capstone out, the resurrection. If Christ be not risen, says the apostle, then our preaching, by which he means not the act, but the substance of his preaching, is vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. And the real word vain is mateotes, which means empty, profitless, or vain, or vanity, or an idol. An idol is nothing. Empty, there's nothing in it. There's no contents to a person's message which does not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ in it. It's a blown bladder. Nothing in it but wind. I'm not going to say the other. Soap bubbles. What was Paul preaching? What was Paul's message? Give to the United Son. Feed the poor. Pay those who won't work. What was he preaching? We're all brothers. It turned on three points. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That he was incarnate in the flesh of us. That he died on the cross for our offenses, that he was raised again, ascended into heaven, and that he's ruling the world and breathing his presence into believing souls, and that he'll come again to be our judge. That was Paul's message. They were the elements that Paul claimed for his gospel. He faces the supposition of a dead Christ, and he says, it's all gone. It's all vanished into thin air. I have nothing to preach, which is man's deliverance from sin, because on the Son of God had died, and I only know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is accepted and sufficient because I've attested to it in his rising again from the dead. And the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is suspended everything which makes the gospel a gospel. Strike out the resurrection, and what do you have left? Well, you have some beautiful bits of moral teaching. You have a lovely life. You have something that is marred by tremendous mistakes about himself and his own importance and his own relationship to men and God, that you've got nothing left that is worth calling a gospel. Take the resurrection out of the gospel. You've got a human being who is a moralist, who is a good teacher, but he lied. And he demanded obedience that wasn't his. And he lied about men, he lied about God. That's if you take the resurrection out. You have the cross-raising there, like Catholics still do, with Christ hanging on it, which he isn't, and the cross is standing there, gaunt, black, solitary, but unless on the other side of the river you have the resurrection, no bridge will ever be thrown across that black gulf, and the cross remains dead, being alone. You must have a resurrection to explain the cross. And then the life and the death tower up into the manifestation of God in the flesh and the propitiation for our sin. Without it, we have nothing to preach which is worth calling a gospel. Secondly, a living Christ gives faith something to lay hold on. Now this explains what faith is all about. Maybe you've never understood it before. I've said it many times, but this passage shall open it up to you. These people get on TV and radio and say, let your faith go. And the reason why things don't happen is because you don't have enough faith. Put your hand on the TV. I'll put my hand on the camera. You touch my hand on the TV and God's going to give you money. You know, and all this stuff. He's going to heal your lumbago, whether you have it or not. But I want you to see something. Faith has only one object. And there's no merit in faith, the merit's in the object. If Christ is not risen, we have no object for our faith. Then you can believe all you want to, and it won't do you any good. 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also empty and void and vain. Hey, you say you're believing in Christ, he hasn't risen, then there's no merit in the object. Faith, a transitive verb. The merit is what you believe in. Now you're believing in the Christ that hasn't resurrected. It's void. You know, we may be parting some people who think they're Christians and they're not. And all the faith in the world won't get them to heaven because they haven't believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe he's a good teacher, they say. He's a good ethical person, moral person. And that's not it. The apostle here in the context twice says that a dead Christ makes our faith vain. But he really uses two different words in the original language. The former of which is applied to preaching. And it simply means empty. Mateotes. That's the word, vain. While this last one, which we put our faith in him and not resurrected, is vain, is the word keno. Now, if you've ever been to Vegas, you played keno. And that means powerless. Now, there are two words here. One is void, none effect. The other one is powerless. So there are two ideas suggested here. There is risen Christ. Put some content, so to speak, into my faith. Without the resurrection of Christ, my faith has no confidence. He gives me something to lay hold of. The object of faith is the risen Christ. Who can trust a dead Christ? Who can trust only a human Christ then? It would be just another human being. There would be as much blasphemy as trusting any other man. It's only when you recognize him as declared to be the Son of God, and that by the resurrection from the dead, that our faith has anything around which it can twine and to which it can cleave. The object of faith has all the merits, and the merit is in the resurrected Christ. Not that only, not that only, because any other person could have done that. And he would just be mere man martyr. but he's resurrected. Now you have a place to put your faith, and that's where grace and faith marriage comes. That living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stretch out his hand to us if we look unto him. And if I will put my poor, trembling, little hand up towards him, he will bend to me and clasp it. You cannot exercise faith unless you have a risen Savior. And unless you exercise your faith in him, your lives are marred and sad. Oh, I believe in God. Okay? You hear that all the time. I believe in God. All the demons believe in God also. But they don't believe in a risen Savior. So their faith in believing in God means nothing. So unless you exercise your faith in the risen Christ, then your life is marred and sad. There's no merit in faith. Only the object of faith, the risen Christ. And you'll never hear that on TV. Again, if Christ be dead, our faith, if it could exist, would be as devoid of effect as if it would be empty of substance. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no substance to put our faith in. And our faith is worthless, and our substance is worthless. For such a faith would be like an infant seeking nourishment at a dead mother's breast, or men trying to kindle their torches at an extinguished lamp. And chiefly would fail to bring the first blessing which the believing soul receives through and from a risen Christ. And what is the first thing that we get? Deliverance from sin. So apart from faith in the resurrected Christ, there's no deliverance of sin. Is he whom we believe to be our sacrifice by our death and our sanctification by his life have not risen, then we, as we have seen, all which make his death other than the martyrs vanishes it, and with it vanishes forgiveness and purification. You're not saved and you're not cleansed. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Unless a person believes in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're lost. Only when we recognize that in this cross, which is explained for us by his resurrection, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And by the communication of the risen life and the risen Lord, we possess that new nature, which sets us free from the dominion of our evil. That's faith operative, setting us free from our sins, because of faith claiming the risen Christ. The risen Christ gives us something for our faith to lay hold of, and will make it the hand by which we grasp his strong hand, which lifts us out of the horrible pit and the miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock. But if he lie dead in the grave, your faith is vain, because it grasps nothing but a shadow, and it's vain as being purposeless, and you are yet in your sins. And you know, this is the Christmas message, you know, because when we went and studied that in Luke 1:77, Simeon said to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. But if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no remission of sins. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All the prophets witness. The last thought is that the risen Christ gives us the certainty of resurrection. I do not mean for a moment to say that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the thought, either wish or dread, of immortality has not been found in men, but there's all the difference in the world between aspirations, wishes, forebodings, fears that it might be so, and the calm certainty that it is so. Many men talk about a Western continent, where we live right now in the United States of America. But contrary to most history, Leif the Lucky thought there was and went there and came back again and said, yeah, there's a place there, America. That ended the doubt. Not Columbus, you know. Many men before and apart from Jesus Christ have cherished the thought of immortal life beyond the grave, but he has been there and returned. And that, and as I believe, that only puts the doctrine of immortality upon a solid foundation, and we can say, now I know there is a land beyond. That tells us that death ends everything. Modern materialism, in all its forms, asserts that it is the extinction of the personality. So eat, drink, and be merry, for the mighty die. Jesus Christ died and went through it, and came out of the same. And so we trust him. The set of opinions among the educated and cultured classes in America and all over Europe at this moment proves to anybody who has eyes to see that for this generation, rejection of immortality will follow certainly on the rejection of Jesus Christ. And for America today, as for Greece, when Paul sent his letters to Corinth, the one light of certainty in the great darkness is the fact that Jesus Christ hath died and is risen again. And if you will let him, he will make you partakers of his own immortal life, the first fruits of them that slept. That's the pledge. It's also a prophecy of all the waving abundance of golden grain that shall be gathered into the great husbandman garner. Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floors and gather his wheat into the garner. There is the wheat going into the garner at the second advent of believers as a result of the first fruits. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the unbelievers cut off. The apostle goes on to represent the resurrection of them that are Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 through 23, because we're almost at the end of our time. And you'll see how this correlates with you and I. Here's what Easter really means. You know, Jesus Christ wasn't the only one that arose on Easter. You did too. Maybe Sunday we'll talk about your resurrection, when you arose, instead of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal died, even so shall all be made, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Here we go, Christ the first fruits, that's Easter. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He went up first, we go up next. See, that's tied together in that first fruits. If there's a first fruit, there's a second fruit. Or else there's no sense in saying first. You just say fruit. First means others. This is as a consequence of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is conquered for us all. He has entered a prison house, come forth bearing upon its iron gates on his shoulders, and henceforth it's not possible that we should be holden to it. There are two resurrections. One, that of Christ's servants, and one, that of others. They're not the same in principle. And they're awfully different in issue. In other words, we can say before the Lord that every human being is going to live forever somewhere. We can also say that every human being is going to be resurrected. The unbeliever is going to be resurrected. The believer is going to be resurrected. But where does the unbeliever go and where does the believer go? See, we've missed a lot of principles. Maybe we've been herd-bound by religious teachers. Dr. So-and-so said this. So you can't go beyond what Dr. So-and-so, because he's got a million degrees, like some thermometer. So we have to, what he feeds us, we'll swallow. But we're having Dr. So-and-so speak at our conference. Great. Heresy. You know, it's marvelous. But he's got a lot of means. Some shall wake to everlasting life, and some shall wake to shame and everlasting contempt. Everyone will live forever somewhere. And everyone will be resurrected and receive a resurrection body, some like Christ and some not like Christ. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. Did you know God was a bookmaker? Which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written and thrown into the lake of fire. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it. And they were judged every man according to his works. So let us make Jesus Christ the life of our dead souls by humble trust in him. And then in due time, he will be the life of your transformed bodies, changing them into the likeness of the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, in closing, I want to give you some testimonies briefly. John believed in the resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 29. And shall come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. Luke believed in the resurrection. Acts 23:6. But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and the hope, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Acts 24:15. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a